Amen. Romans chapter 9. Let me give you a quick review, just because it has been so long since we visited this. Romans chapter 9, the subject drastically changes from what Paul has been dealing with. He's been dealing with redemption, right? He's been dealing with the relationship that you and I can have with a holy God, the Creator. Then he largely shifts gears here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. You should know the backdrop of Romans, this letter, if you don't. There's a huge change going on among spiritual, God-conscious people in Paul's day and age. You guys understand, before Jesus showed up 2,000 years ago, the people of God, the chosen people of God, or God's family, was predominantly Jews. You do understand that, right? God worked in a very unique way, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But he worked in a very unique way among the Jewish people, made some serious promises, and revealed his word to that particular group. But Jesus Christ came as a Jew, by the way, fully Jewish, born to a Jewish family, miraculously born, and revealed himself to the nation of Israel, which, by the way, largely rejected their Messiah. Sad, isn't it? 33 years, Jesus walked around, healed, did miracles that are notable, not just by the Bible, but secular historians take note of the miraculous things that took place 2,000 years ago in that little nation called Israel, which is smaller than the state of New Jersey. If you're interested, Josephus, F.F. Bruce, some genius New Testament historians, Josephus, a contemporary of Jesus. The evidence is there, brothers and sisters. Please understand that. Miracles took place by the droves, by the thousands. Pretty fascinating to consider. But largely, at the end of Christ's ministry, you know what took place? 120 Jews. Out of a whole nation that was exposed to him, multitudes hearing him teach, seeing him feed multitudes miraculously, healing the blind, healing the lepers, 120 of them in the end said, "We're convinced he's legit. We're convinced he's the Messiah." Why? Lack of evidence? They could touch him and poke him and see him. It wasn't for lack of evidence or lack of miracles that they were exposed to. It was because theologically or doctrinally, they could not get over what they were taught as little Jewish boys and girls. It didn't jive with the Messiah that was supposed to be. It's how it's always been. It's the tradition of our people. Jesus was supposed to show up, according to them, and defeat Rome and establish an earthly kingdom. And Jesus just wasn't here for that, round one. He came to suffer and serve. He came to die, to defeat an unseen enemy first. In the future, he will return and establish a government based on righteousness and peace. I hope you're excited about that. Because do you know right now there's no government established based on righteousness and peace? Oh, we've taken some stabs at it. There's been some righteous men in our history. But if a human government is involved, then you can guarantee there's corruption and sin. And see, that's important for us to understand, even as Americans. But guys, understand this. Romans chapter 9 deals with a huge issue. The church now, God's people, as of when Paul is writing this letter, is exploding. It's gone global. It has left the little borders of Israel, and quite literally, all the nations of the world were followers of Christ. Within all the ethnicities of Paul's day and age, there is churches being established, Christian churches, passionate worshipers of Jesus Christ, so passionate that when Rome showed up to their neighborhood, they were willing to die for what they knew and believed before they'd bow the knee to the Caesar. That's some pretty powerful stuff. And see, the Jews are watching that. The Jews are watching, from their very self-righteous perspective, God beginning to bless the Gentiles, the unclean, the dirty, the people that they thought in their mind was just fuel for the hell fire. Do you understand that? That was the mindset of the Jew. The non-Jew was created by God to fuel the fires of hell. They actually thought that. And the only way they can have hope, the only way they can be saved, is to become a Jewish convert. But now they're not seeing that at all. The first century church was a predominantly Gentile church, and they're being blessed by God. They're thriving numerically. God's using them all over the world, and the Jews are scratching their head, and they go, "I don't get it. What are we missing? God, have you failed us? All these prophecies and promises you made to us, the nation of Israel, have you just turned your back on us?" And see, Paul is addressing that issue in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He's bringing harmony to the righteousness of God and his dispensational ways. Okay, really quickly. If you don't know what that word means, dispensational. People ask me if I believe or if I consider myself a dispensationalist. Well, that means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. But if you mean by dispensationalist, do I believe God has worked differently throughout time with the human race? In other words, not every generation looks the same, understands the same thing about God. Then the answer is absolutely yes. God has had a different arrangement throughout time, the current arrangement. And if you're interested in that, I can answer some questions after. But brothers and sisters, know this. Romans chapter 9 deals with Israel in the past. How has God dealt with Israel in the past? Romans chapter 10 is, how is God dealing with Israel currently, presently? He's got a very specific thing he's doing with Israel right now, and you and I come into play. We're supposed to be provoking the Jews to jealousy. That's not a bad thing. We'll study that next week. And Romans chapter 11 is God's still intact, absolutely game on plan for the nation of Israel that is still yet future. He has not rejected his people. He hasn't set them aside permanently. It's temporary. So we're going to look again this morning at Romans chapter 9, which is how God has dealt with Israel in the past. It opens like this, and this is review. Paul says it this way, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Okay, so very sincere, no drama, is what Paul is suggesting. Verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. That's the risk of love, by the way. Amen, parents. Isn't that true? If you're a parent in your room, you're with Paul. That's right. As soon as you put your heart out there and you love, as soon as you have children and you love, the very real potential of being heartbroken and heavy-hearted and worried and concerned, it's a part of love. It's true about husband and wife. It's true about parent and child. It's true about brother and sister. And the greater the love in your heart, the greater the capacity for unbelievable sorrow and worry and concern. I would suggest that the Apostle Paul probably was at a deeper place in terms of his love for his nation than probably most of us in this room. Maybe that's presumption. I don't know everybody in this room. But I guess I'm speaking for myself. Because in light of what he's about to say, verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen, that's my countrymen, according to the flesh. You see what I mean? That's a massive capacity to love. Paul says, I love the Jew and so concerned about my fellow Israelis to the degree that I would be willing to be damned if it meant I could save them. I'm not there. That's a serious statement of his great love for his people. There can be no confusion because look at 4. Who is he talking about? Is he talking about his kids? We don't know that he had any. Is he talking about his wife? We don't know that he had one. Is he talking about just his buddies, his missionary team? No. Verse 4 makes it very clear his concern, his great heaviness is for the entire nation of the Jews, who are, he says, Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, in verses 4 and 5, Paul gives us a list of the unique benefits to being a national-born Jew. They had a very unique list of advantages that you and I can't claim, that's for sure. Benefits to being a Jew, especially a Jew that was alive and well during the time when the Bible, the scriptures, were being written and penned. They saw things arguably no other generation, no other people group has ever seen. For example, the first thing he says is the adoption. That's a unique benefit to the Jews. Understand, we're not talking about the spirit of adoption in this context. We're not talking about what takes place when any individual is what we call born again, and the Spirit of God literally takes you, regardless of your family tree, and just includes you in his family, adopted by God. Isn't that an awesome thing? That's the gospel. You understand that? We, from God's perspective, are orphans, right? The whole human race, wandering around without anybody to love us and give us what we really need from heaven's perspective. And as soon as we call out to God and ask for forgiveness, the spirit of adoption brings us into his family. And we're adopted. We belong to him. And every benefit that the Son of God enjoys, we enjoy. Isn't that cool? That's the spirit of adoption. That is not what we're dealing with here. However, the adoption that is talked about in Romans chapter 9 is an adoption on a national level. In fact, that is the focus, that is the subject of Romans chapter 9. Again, that comes into play as we look at this theologically in a few verses. This isn't talking about individual salvation, individual relationship with God. It's not even talking about anything eternal. You understand that? But Romans chapter 9 is in the context of God's blessing in dealing with a people, a nation, here on earth, on this side of eternity. And God looked at all the nationalities, looked at all the people groups, and he chose, adopted the nation of Israel to reveal himself to the whole world through. Pretty amazing. What an advantage, right? Huge advantage. And the glory. Let's not forget about that. To be a Jew, to go to that original temple, the first temple that was built, to actually physically see the Shekinah glory of God. What was that like? No idea, never seen it. But imagine it. That's what's recorded in their history. Eyewitnesses going to that temple and just seeing this glory cloud filling, so much so that at times they didn't even want to enter in. Intimidated, like, what is that? This powerful, bright cloud. Benefit, for sure. Obvious, glaring evidence that God exists, for sure. How about the covenants? All the covenants that God made with Abraham and with Moses and with Noah and with David. Some serious promises God made. The giving of the law, unique to the nation of Israel. No government on earth had a structure and a law, a constitution, as geniusly put together, because it was God put together, like the nation of Israel. They had a social life that was just unbelievably orderly and righteous and fair and balanced, even a balance as far as power is concerned. If you're a U.S. history buff, you know we looked at the nation of Israel closely when we drafted and designed our own form of government. A lot of principles we stole from the Bible. Continuing on, guys, consider this. The service of God, that is the Levitical priesthood, the service of God. The promises, all the unique promises God gave to Israel. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the heroes, they're all Jews. And last but not least, the actual physical arrival of the Christ. That's the anointed one. Which, by the way, it says, who is over all God. That is, Jesus is God. Blessed forever, amen. So, very quickly, without going over this like I did last time, some very unique benefits. To the Jews. Guys, understand where Paul's going with this. Please follow me on this if I've lost you. Do you understand why he's so heavy-hearted at this point? Do you understand why he looks at his nation and goes, come on, guys. He looks at this list of benefits and says, are you absolutely kidding me right now? All that God has done for us, all that he's exposed us to, all that he's made so very plain and obvious, we of all people are going to reject him? That's why he's so heavy-hearted. He's saying, I don't understand. What am I missing? I'm a Jew, Paul is saying. I've looked at this my whole life. I've studied this my whole life. And as soon as I had all the factors and I could look at it plainly, the only direction to go is whole hog after God. But he looks at his nation and says, I don't get it, guys. You guys are spoiled brats. Quite clearly, you are focused on yourself rather than all that God has done, all that God has made clear. So that's why he's heavy-hearted. There's seemingly very little fruit among the Jewish people. And that's certainly consistent even to the present. Now we're going to pick up in verse 6. And this is where it gets interesting. Paul wants to say, knowing his audience, that is the people that are reading the letter of Romans, they're Jew and Gentile alike. He wants to throw this out there, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Paul says, yeah, I'm heavy-hearted, I'm discouraged. You ever been there, pastor, fellow minister, parent? Just discouraged. Look what God has done, and look at the little response to what God has done. Easy to get there. But Paul says, but for the record, I'm discouraged, I'm heavy-hearted, I'm continually sorrowful for my people, but I don't want to communicate the wrong thing. I don't want you to think for a minute that I've lost faith in God's word. I don't want you to think for a minute, because as I look at Israel and see little fruit, that all that God promised and all that God said is all in vain and a waste. No, because here's something Paul is going about to teach us. Paul says this, it isn't all in vain. It isn't fruitless, ultimately. Because he goes on to tell us, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. You know what he's saying? From heaven's perspective, Paul is saying, when God looks at the earth and sees his chosen people currently, he says, they're not all Jews. In other words, he's saying there are non-Jews in the mix. There's been great fruit, great response to all that God has revealed and all that God has done. But the truth is, it's not necessarily among the Jewish people. Okay, we're going to explore that for just a minute. Verse 7 goes along. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. He quotes from Genesis 18. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Okay, let's pause there. This was the stumbling block for the Jews, as I've already mentioned. And Paul is suggesting something to the Jewish reader. He's saying, guys, this was right in your Bible. What God is currently doing, he told you he was going to do from the beginning, and what you're really angry about, it's part of your history. You shouldn't be surprised that God works this way and operates this way. It's how he's always operated. He hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't changed his approach. And here is the specifics on what Paul is talking about. You have to understand, brothers and sisters, the Jews had very much so an entitlement mentality. Do you understand that? They believed that God owed them something. They believed that just by virtue of their nationality, that they were physical descendants of Abraham, that God owed them a blessing, owed them special treatment. They absolutely had an entitlement mentality. And Paul says, I'm sorry. Not only does it not work that way, it has never worked that way. It just doesn't. Look at your history, he says to his Jewish countrymen. And he cites, all the way back there in Genesis, 2,000 years before Christ, the father of the nation of Israel, the origin, which is Abraham himself. He says, let me remind you, Jew, Abraham had two sons. Remember? The first one he had, which is referred to by the Bible as the child of the flesh. The first child he had was a son named Ishmael. God had no promise for Ishmael. In the sense of revealing himself to the world. He had no global blessing in store for Ishmael. Ishmael was an actual act of disobedience on Abraham's part. But just because Ishmael was physically related to Abraham, that's not the deal. God chose Isaac. Chose Isaac, the son of promise. And by the way, anybody who would be included in the family of God would put their faith in the promise God made to Abraham. Not through Ishmael, but Isaac. So let's talk about that for just a second. And that's what made these Jews so mad. That God would dare bless somebody and not them. God chose, made his choice very plain, very obvious. But guys, would you consider this? Let's think about the promise God made to Abraham and Sarah. He told Abraham in the very beginning, an idol worshiper, by the way, Abraham wasn't out there just trying to be a good little boy and go to church and read his Bible. None of that was even in the mind of Abraham. He lived in the land of Ur, Mesopotamia. Archaeological evidence has been discovered of his life and his wealth. Do you know that? Absolutely. We know that the land existed, and it lines up perfectly with the biblical account. There was a real Abraham. And he lived there, and he was an idol worshiper. God called him out of that lifestyle. And he made a promise to Abraham. We can't miss this. He said to Abraham, I want to bless you, Abraham, and through your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So was God's plan just for the Jew in the very beginning? No way, man. He said, I'm going to take you, Abraham, and I'm going global with you. Okay, buddy, you all right with that? The blessing that I'm going to do in your life and through, we're going to go global with this thing. We're going to take this show on the road. It's going to be awesome. You got to cooperate with me, okay? This is going to be awesome. But just trust me. That was God's plan from the beginning. Guys, would you consider this? I speak to all you in this room this morning that might struggle with, is there really even a God? Is there really evidence for what this crazy book suggests? Would you stop for just a second, please, in the honesty of your heart and mind, and just look at one thing with me for just a second? Would you glare with me at the nation of Israel? Guys, it's been said by some way back 200 years ago, Sir Robert Anderson, give me one reason, the Queen said, to believe in your God. I'll give you one reason, Sir Robert Anderson said, in one word, and he says, Israel. Guys, God has done amazing things with the nation of Israel. What is their historical origin? Do you guys know that? What is the origin of Israel according to their history? You ready for this? A 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman brought a boy named Isaac into this world completely miraculously, and guess what? Filled the earth with Jews. Everywhere you and I look, there's Jews all over the world. Do you know there is no alternate story in their history for their origin? Doesn't exist. Not the case with other religious fictions. Let's look at Mormonism. There's about 7 different versions of the Book of Mormon. Do you know that? 7 different versions of even Joseph Smith and his original vision. It's been altered and tweaked and changed to satisfy people. There is one story when it comes to the origin of the people of Israel, and that is a 90-year-old woman, menopause had come and gone, you understand that, the Bible says so, gave birth, didn't just give birth, because you can scratch, oh, was it a miracle, or was it just a real freak accident? Well, check it out. She didn't just give birth, she breastfed that kid. Okay, this is the adult class, you guys know that, right? What about the 100-year-old man? You're still with me, right? It's a miracle that he was, you know, even able to get curiously interested. The whole thing's a miracle, okay? There is no alternate story in the history of Israel. That's it. That's what's always been stated. It's a 4,000-year-old people. According to the secular people out there, that's really young, right? Guys, it shocks me how little we consider these things. Even right now, guys, Israel is the spotlight of the geopolitical scene. They're the spotlight, right? They're the epicenter of the whole world's military and political focus. They're a miracle. Their existence, their origin is miraculous. Oh, there's plenty of evidence. People are, like the Bible says, willfully ignorant. You know what that means? That's old English, willfully ignorant. It's dumb on purpose. Dumb on purpose. I'm going to ignore that because I want this, whatever this might be. Please hear me this morning. God says the people that are considered the family of God are the people that embrace the promise of God. And by the way, to embrace the promise of God, you also embrace the miraculous power of God. No miracles in your mindset? Then you're off to a bad start. The rest of the Bible is going to be frustrating. I hope there's miraculous power. I hope there's room for that in your thinking, because there's certainly evidence of it everywhere. Look what it says, guys. It goes on to give another example, okay? Verse 10 says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it's written, Paul's quoting from Malachi now, the last book of the Old Testament. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Okay, let's talk about this. Once again, very, very important for you and me to understand the context of Romans 9. It is not individual relationship with God, but it is national selection, national predestination. He's talking about things that pertain to whole nations and God's moving and choosing and working. This is an interesting subject, the whole subject of election. God choosing before people exist, before people are born. I don't personally have a problem with that at all. That God, in his sovereignty, I believe that God is 100% sovereign. God has a will, and God can exercise that will in and among the human race. I don't have a problem with that. There's plenty of verses that suggest that. For example, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he can move it, that is God, wherever he wants. I believe God is sovereign. I have zero problem with that. What I have a problem with is for people to ride that train so loud and so long and ignore the fact that the Bible also talks in thousands of different places that the human race has a will, responsibility, that God expects us to respond to what he very clearly initiated. Here's the deal, guys. Don't let people pigeonhole you theologically. People try to do that. I think people want to fight, don't you? People love to fight. It's kind of sad. They love to divide. And there's a world around us, a church world around us, that says to you and me, we can only have one of two positions. You either are a Calvinist or you are an Arminianist. You either believe that God is sovereign and saves who he wants and sends to hell who he wants. That's hardcore Calvinism, I realize. Or you believe that man is the master of his own destiny, and he can will his way in and out of salvation on any given day. Those are two very extreme positions, you understand. Is that our only option, really? That is just trying to alienate and polarize situations and put people in a ring, theologically. But I'm telling you, the Word of God is a two-edged sword. You do understand that. There's a third option. You know what it is? Both are true. Both are true in what they affirm, and both are wrong in what they reject. That's the truth. God is 100% sovereign. The Bible says so. I don't have a problem with that. But at the same time, I have a will, I have responsibility, and I will be held accountable for how I choose and how I respond. It cuts both ways, you see, the Word of God. It's balanced. But I fear that for a long time, I mean hundreds of years now, the church has been guilty of sharpening one edge of the sword and dulling the other one and making it all about their identity and what they stand for. That's tragic. That's ignoring Scripture to stand on our soapbox and preach. Here, we're certainly introduced to the fact that God is sovereign and he chooses, and it has nothing to do with man, because he chose long before, for example, Jacob and Esau were even born. I will say this, however. What did God say specifically? He says, through the prophet Malachi, Jacob have I loved. That's, better part of 1,000 years after they lived. You know, this is the end conclusion of the life of Jacob and the life of Esau. He never made this statement while they were in the womb. You do know that, right? Never made that statement. He simply said, as far as the messianic line goes, I choose Jacob. The elder shall serve the younger. But then they grow up and live, and they have an opportunity to embrace God's promise and reject God's promise. And in hindsight, God says to the prophet Malachi, Jacob, have I loved? Is that not true, God would say? Isn't that how I've responded to Jacob? I've embraced him. I've blessed him. Esau, have I hated? He's speaking in the past tense. How he dealt with those individuals on earth. But let me remind you, when God made that statement initially, what did he say to Rachel? Do you know? He didn't say, Rachel, there's two individuals in your womb. One of them I've chosen, one of them I've rejected. Do you know what he said? Rachel, there's two nations in your womb. Do you remember that? That's what we're dealing with in Romans chapter 9. I've chosen one of those nations to reveal myself to the world through. One of those nations, which is Edom, that's the nation that Esau became, I've rejected. And that's what hate is, guys, biblically. Don't add a bunch of human emotion to those words, love and hate. We've made those two words a very emotional thing. But biblically speaking, love is an action, hate is an action. Okay, God is not up there just steaming every time he hears the name Esau. Oh, I can't stand that guy. I'm sorry, you guys awake? I got a little while. I got to chill out. That's not it at all. God says, I've rejected Esau. I've resisted the nation of Edom. And then he even goes on in Malachi to talk about the mountains of Esau. That's a nation. That's a place. It's Jordan, right? Currently, it's present day Jordan. That's where the Edomites established and settled. But did God reject every individual Edomite? Not at all. You guys know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stood before one of the last living Edomites. He had the opportunity, just like everybody in Israel, to either receive him or reject him. I'm talking about Herod Antipas, right? Jesus came right before him, all beaten up, sent to him by Pilate, put on display. And he was analyzed and scrutinized and poked at and made fun of and sent to his death. Jesus showed up, just like he promised, right? He showed up to Esau and said, "Here I am, take it or leave it." He was rejected. Very important that we understand these things. Okay, let's move on for time's sake. More we could deal with, but let's press on this morning. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. You guys understand why Paul said that, right? He can just hear it in his mind as he's writing the letter of the Jew going, I don't think that's fair. I don't think it's fair that God has rejected us and chose to bless some Gentile like Aaron Dudley, some bacon-eating, you know, knuckle-dragging, lightning-worshipping pagan like Aaron Dudley. Not currently. I do like bacon. You understand? It's not fair how God chooses how God deals with people. You know, there was within the last 5 to 10 years, my relationship with my father has just begun, truthfully. I had an earthly relationship with my dad. I think some of my earliest memories of my father, where I actually spent time with him, like you would expect, was 8 years old. That's when I really start to remember, like, going to my dad's house for weekends, doing boy stuff, fishing, and then going back home. And, you know, that was kind of my childhood, all the way to maybe my junior in high school, where I spent a little bit of time with him, maybe a semester or so. But that's it. And my relationship with my earthly father has been very carnal. I would say that if he was in the room, it was based on, you know, just life on earth, some good earthly advice as I look back. Dad, it was trying to help me, you know, go in a direction where I was a productive citizen. But I can tell you, it's not until I've come to Christ where I have seen my love for God and the change in my life. It has profoundly affected my earthly dad. It really has. Got him in church and really thinking, and I have an awesome relationship with my dad. I look so forward to my phone ringing at 5:30 in the morning. He's one of them early guys, and I'm reading, and you know, and I love it. I love the spiritual relationship that I never had with my dad. I really do enjoy that. But as I think back to my childhood, one of the things that my dad would harp on all the time, and I kind of get it now, four-letter word. There was one four-letter word that if you said it in the presence of my father, and he was no, you know, holy roller type, but if you said this particular word, you could visibly see a change in him. You could see his face get red, and his volume would raise, and he would just start, I don't want to hear that ever again, you know, that type of thing. You had a parent like that? And you know what the word was? It was fair. I know maybe some of you, when I went that, you went, whoa, hey, come on. It was fair, F-A-I-R. That is how you spell it, right? Hope. Thank you. Just kidding. I'll tell you what, and he had a sermon every time that word came up. Every time I would say, that's not fair. Whoa, let me tell you something about fair, boy. And that's the thinking of our tribal elder, George Dudley. Life is not fair, kid. You better get used to it. Life is going to deal you things that if you let it, will cause your heart to get bitter and angry. You cannot get in that victim mentality. You know, as I review some of the things my dad has gone through, I know where that theology came from. I really do. But guys, that's Israel. And that's exactly what Paul is addressing. Are you going to say that God is unrighteous for the way he has dealt with his humans, his creation? God, Paul says, God forbid you think such a thought, that God is not fair. Look what he goes on to say. For he saith to Moses, another example, I will have mercy on him, on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now very quickly, that statement from God to Moses, you can read about that in the book of Exodus. That's it. That's the statement. And what do I mean by that? That statement right there is used by many to suggest, you see, God chooses those that he wants to go in heaven and rejects others. Well, let me tell you this. You will never find once in the scriptures ever God saying the opposite of this. You'll never find God say, and by the way, I will condemn who I want to condemn. I will damn whoever I want to damn. It's my prerogative. You'll never hear that from the scriptures. Do you understand that? But it is God's heart and mind to show mercy. Guys, think about this. Any human, period, that receives blessing and love for God, do you understand that is an act of mercy? Do you understand that? You too. Not me, I've earned it. Come on. Any human in this room, let's just make it very, very personal. Any human in this room that God has loved and reached out to and blessed, that is an act of unbelievable mercy because we don't deserve it, do we? Hey, the guy behind the mic will be quick to say it. I don't deserve anything that God has done for me. I don't deserve my health. I don't deserve my wife. I don't deserve my children. I definitely don't deserve to go, you understand? God has shown me unbelievable mercy. And it's his prerogative to do that. If I want to show mercy, then I will, God says. If I want to show compassion, then I will. But if we all got what was fair, we wouldn't be here right now, that's for sure. We would not be here right now. Verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God's choosing has nothing to do with human performance. It is his ultimate prerogative, his ultimate grace and mercy that we look to. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Once again, this is a national issue, isn't it? God is dealing with the leader of Egypt way back there in Exodus, but he's doing specific things, not based on damning Pharaoh to hell. He's working in Pharaoh in such a way that he's going to reveal himself to the nations. It's all about national choosing and national election and national issue. God says to Pharaoh, through Moses, I got a plan for this guy. I've put him in the position that he's in. I've made him the leader that he is by my sovereignty because I want to know, I want to reveal myself to the world through this individual. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. Okay, that word hardeneth, very interesting word. A lot of people say, there it is. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Didn't God violate the will of Pharaoh? I love that one. That's a fun one. First of all, do you know this? 20 times in the book of Exodus, you'll read that word in your English Bible, hardened. 10 of them, half of them, are Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Do you know that? And by the way, that's the first 10. Do you know that? 20 times you see the word hardened. The first half of them are in reference to Pharaoh seeing the obvious miracles of God through Moses and purposefully saying, I didn't see that. I don't care. They're still not going to go. I'm still not going to budge. I'm still not going to cave. And do you know this? Out of those 20 words that are translated in your English Bible, harden, hardeneth, and hardens, there's three different Hebrew words. Did you know that? Bet you didn't, some of you. Three different Hebrew words. The ones that are attributed to Pharaoh means to harden, quite literally, or to thicken or to dull the heart. It's to be dumb on purpose, ignore the evidence. But the ones that are talking about what God does to the heart of Pharaoh, it means to congeal or to affirm his already made decision. I'm gonna hold you to that. You parents do that, right? I did it yesterday. Did it yesterday. Because I love. A little four-year-old boy in my home took his brand new little car's chair and whoo, threw it across the living room. I didn't freak out. That stuff happens all the time in my house. Hey, what are you doing, man? Don't throw your toys. You could break something or hurt somebody. And he looked at me and says, I don't want that chair anymore. You know how kids just do that. They want to poke the line. I don't want that chair anymore. Okay. So I took it and I removed it from the home. I didn't make that decision. I got that chair for the little guy. It's a cool little chair. He loves it. He pretends he's driving in that chair most of the time. But all I did was to solidify the choice that he made. He might regret that decision, right? But you get the point. You can't just go spouting off your mouth like that. You can't just make decisions like that, destroy things, and act like it's okay because I wanted to. Sometimes you got to respond to that. That's exactly what God does with Pharaoh. Oh, you don't have to listen to me. Oh, my people, they're just chopped meat. Well, let me tell you something. I'm gonna affirm you. I'm going to solidify you in that decision. And you're going to regret. You're going to regret running your mouth the way you have. That's the idea. And God does and works in such a way to reveal himself to the whole world. Did you hear what the God of the Jews did to that villain, Pharaoh of Egypt? Did you hear about how he demonstrated his power? The God of the Jews is legit. That was the purpose. And it worked, by the way. You guys know when the nation of Israel showed up to Canaan, the promised land, everybody was talking about this event. You know that? Rahab the harlot. A couple of spies go to Jericho. They've never seen these people from a hole in the ground. Rahab the harlot hides these couple of spies. She gets them out of Dodge, and then she brings them and probably gives them some type of biscuits and cold water. And, hey, listen, I want you to know, I know about your God. You do? Yeah, I know about your history. You do? Oh, yeah, man, it's everywhere. Everyone's talking about your God and what he did to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Oh, it's out. And just so you know, I want to worship your God. I want to belong to your God. I don't believe in these false gods in my world. I want to trust yours. So God knew what he was doing, revealed himself in a powerful way. A little further this morning, church, just about 7 minutes or so we have together. Once again, we're told in verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Well, if God's will is always accomplished, Paul is saying, then isn't everybody ultimately in his will? Well, that's where we start to think too hard, is what Paul is saying. And that's not unintelligent. Paul is saying, no, oh man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and to another unto dishonor? As you understand his train of thought, Paul's going to stop right there. Before you start to think that God is unfair and why did he do this and why didn't he do that, first of all, stop for a minute. Have you ever heard Plato come right out of the can on Christmas morning, sitting there all cylinder-like, and that kid smashes that thing and starts to make whatever, usually a ball, or my kids aren't real artistic at all. I don't know why we buy Plato. They don't make anything. They just make, like, tubes and balls. That's it. I see some kids, like, shape stuff. Anyway, I don't know where I'm going with that, but I think my kids are designed for something different. But I appreciate that. In fact, I try to bring the artistic side of them in. I play this game with my kids. I really am chasing a rabbit. But I do this thing where I close my eyes and you picture an animal in your head and you got to make the animal without looking. That's fun to do with a little kid. I think, well, I ain't even close. But anyway, I've never once in all my life ever heard the Plato say, cut it out, Joshua. Quit poking me. I've never heard it. But yet, you get the point. We do that. As God shapes our life, and he sees something beautiful, guys, you do know that, right? God looks at your life, he looks at my life, and he sees the finished product. But he knows, if I'm going to get from that to that, I've got to carve a little of this out, I got to smash this down flat, start all over. And we don't like it, do we? We don't like his shaping process. And the truth is, the clay does argue with the potter, don't we? That hurt God, and I don't appreciate that. You never do that again. He's saying, it has to hurt. When you take tumors out, it hurts, you knucklehead. It's supposed to hurt. I got to get this out of your life. And he'll bang us and throw us around, not because he doesn't love, because he knows if that thing grows, it's going to kill you. Right, guys, consider it. Who in the world do we think we are? I'm talking about the human race. To shake our little bony fist at God and say, you don't have a right to tell me how to live. What? Paul would scratch his head and go, guys, that is really, really a bad way to approach life. He does have a right. And by the way, he has a good will. He doesn't want to huff and puff and blow anybody's door in. He doesn't want to crush us and smash us and leave us for dead. Yeah, he wants to produce something beautiful in our life. Okay, in the 5 minutes we have together, I'd like to turn with you to Luke chapter 15. I'll be brief. One more thing I want you to see. This parable that Jesus taught perfectly describes the heart of the Christ-rejecting, self-righteous Jew. And that's why I want to bring it to your attention. There are some practical things we can learn in this. But let's take a 5-minute glance at this famous parable of Jesus. I'm going to begin in verse 11. Please notice this. A certain man had 2 sons. Okay, in some of your Bibles, there's a little headline above this. It says, the parable of the prodigal son. That's not accurate. The publisher stuck that there. Jesus didn't. This isn't the parable of the prodigal son. This is the parable of 2 sons, according to Jesus. That's what he said. You with me so far? It's 2 sons that we're supposed to be tuned into. Okay, the first one is the younger. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided it unto them, his living. Not many days, notice them. Isn't that interesting? The young boy wants his goods, and the father, well, it's only fair to give you both. Very interesting. Verse 13, and not many days after the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Please hear that, parents in the room. Why did that son have to leave on a far journey to live a wicked lifestyle? Because there was a standard in daddy's home and daddy wasn't budging. That's the bottom line. Please hear that. Please hear that from the Lord. Not willing to budge. I see that. Listen, I don't want to make this the theme of Machias Christian Fellowship, but because I've lived in a world of addiction, you know what I've seen? Very literally, I have seen mommies love their children to death, quite literally. Just unwilling to make life uncomfortable, unwilling to create a crisis. I've seen it up close. I have friends that are in the grave because this standard that we're reading about just was non-existent. I've seen it in ministry, too, working with addiction ministry for 10 years. So he leaves. He goes far away. By the way, the father was willing to let his son go, even on his dime. He paid a tuition for this boy to go out and get educated. Now, consider that. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine. Now, that boy didn't consider that. He had his loot, and he's going to scoot, and he's going to live it up. He didn't think of a famine. He didn't think of becoming broken. Now what? Yeah, now what? You should have thought about that. You should have considered your godly parents' advice. But this famine came, and this boy was up the creek, and you know what creek, without a paddle. Whoo! Look. And he began to be in want. That means he was poor. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. That means he willingly became a slave. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. There ain't no business a Jewish boy had feeding swine. You understand that? And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Boy, I've lived Luke 15, 16. Lived it. To be so sure that I'm right, so sure I don't need anybody, and get to the point where you're living off dog food. I've done it. Savory beef, Purina. Crazy, isn't it? To actually get to the point where I will never cave, I can do this on my own. I'm really hungry. What do I do? Guys, when dog food starts looking okay, time to go home. Time to admit I was wrong. That's where this boy is at. He's looking at pig food. And as he's slopping these pigs, he's like, I'd eat that. And then all of a sudden, he comes to himself. Do you see what it says? It says, he comes to himself, quite literally. It's verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? He devises a plan at this point for time's sake. I'm going home. Okay, maybe I've blown the opportunity to be a son, but I could be a slave. I know my daddy's slave have bread left over. What am I doing? And he walks the long journey home with his head down, no doubt rehearsing this speech. You know what I love about this story? Look what it says in verse 20. He arose and he came to his father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Men, elder men in this day and age, wealthy, you don't run. It's countercultural. It's against the rules. Men of dignity do not run in this culture. This father, by the way, the fact that he saw his son afar off, you know what that means? He was expecting his return. Every day, no doubt, he's saying, oh, he's coming back. He just had to get convinced the world is empty. He's coming back. Sure enough, he sees him one day, drops his duties, and just starts pulling up his robe and booking it for him. I dare say, that boy says, oh, he's going to hit me. Don't you think so? I'm sure just about the time the daddy got, he's like, oh, you know, daddy. But he doesn't. He hugs him and he kisses him. So where the heck you been, you knucklehead? I've been waiting for you. Oh, please hear that, guys. This is last case scenario. Last case scenario. The heart of the father didn't want to pay this tuition at all. In fact, I'm under the impression that we do everything we can before that point. Like Paul, I have kept back nothing profitable to you. I think we ought to be able to say that as parents. But consider that, would you? The son said to the father, I've sinned again. He goes off on his speech, and the father doesn't even respond. Yeah, shut up, kid. Let's have a party. Get the robe, get the ring, kill the cow. Let's have a barbecue. Let's have a party. It goes on, guys. There's celebration, there's noise, there's music. This is the thing I want you to see, and this goes with our study this morning. It says, verse 25, now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. What's going on? Is it a holiday? Did I miss something? And he said, thy brother's come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And look, this is the Jews. Jesus is sharing this to Pharisees. He says, his brother was angry and would not go in, therefore came his father out and entreated. That's a good dad, by the way. He turns every stone over. I love that. That's a dad. Whoa, he's angry? I gotta go out. He's just totally involved. He said, oh, no, I'm not gonna have that. I'm gonna get to the bottom of that heart issue. And this little kid is bitter. He feels like he's been slighted. He feels like dad has not recognized all his accomplishments, all his good behavior. His dad reminds him, everything I have is yours. You're bitter for the wrong reason. You're jealous, you're envious, because I've chosen to love your brother who desperately needs my attention and love. That was the Jewish race, guys, when Paul wrote Romans 9. Angry that God was blessing the unclean. Angry that God was working with and loving the sinner. And God has to remind them, it's my prerogative who I show mercy, who I show compassion to. It's my prerogative. Well, let's end there this morning. I certainly pray the Lord spoke to you. Let's spend some time and visit. Thank you for your word, Lord. It is so very applicable. Thousands of years these documents have existed, Lord, but they are still so very relevant. Forgive us for thinking otherwise, Lord. Forgive us for thinking the word of God is outdated and that we've discovered things that make it null and void. So untrue. I pray your word would be alive to us this morning, Lord, and Lord, we would certainly understand the times we live in. You are absolutely rolling out the red carpet for the Gentile nations, Lord, whosoever will. And may we be very involved in that, Lord, reaching to the lost and discipling. But Lord, we look forward to your future plan. We'll look more at that next week. But we love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. In Jesus' name, amen.